opportunity this evening to be in an inaugural message on the book of Hebrews. I'd like to know, how many of you have been through in a Bible study? You don't count the Tuesday morning class. How many of you have been through the book of Hebrews in a sermon series or in a Bible study, a Sunday school class? How many have been through the book of Hebrews? Let me see your hand. Oh, good, that's about maybe about a third of the audience. Probably a little better than average, I would think. Well, we're going to get to work with the book of Hebrews tonight. I hope you've come prepared. I want to help you get prepared. Take your Bible. I'm going to read first. We're going to prime the pump just a little bit. I'm going to begin to read in Hebrews 1. I'm going to read a few verses at the beginning of the book. I'm going to read a few at the conclusion. And then we are going to do just a little bit of, we're going to do some preparatory work. You have your Bibles open to Hebrews. Get it good and used at this point. I'm going to read the first four verses, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now come with me all the way over to the last chapter. Chapter 13. I'm going to begin at the 15th verse of chapter 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all the leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Let's ask the Lord already, right here at the very outset, to prepare our hearts for this book. Let's do that together. Father, I pray that You will begin a work in our hearts tonight through this very, very unique portion of Your Word, and that You will bring it home to our hearts, and that we may experience from this night on, Lord, a new sense of the high priesthood of Christ, and how His life in heaven for us is to make all the difference in the world in our life here on this earth for Him. Open up this book before our eyes, and through it that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get right down to doing the work and getting us into Hebrews, I want to get you prepared by giving you three ground rules for the study of the book of Hebrews. Get them down. Number one, Number one, you need to prepare yourself for this journey. Prepare yourself for this journey. It is important that you try to have the experience of continuity in this journey through a book of the Bible. Continuity of attention. You're not going to be able to be here every Sunday night. I'm aware of that. But if you will make the effort and discipline yourself to listen to tapes of what you miss, it is important that you experience the continuity of the progression of thought through this book. What I'd like to ask you to do also in preparing for this journey is to get yourself a notebook and have a notebook that's especially set up for just the book of Hebrews. Well, in that notebook, you're going to place your own study. I would hope that through this time, and it may take us about a year to get through the book of Hebrews, that what you will do is work carefully in your own studies. You will do something. You should do something in the book of Hebrews. You wouldn't want it to just be something that's prepared for you and given over the pulpit. You want to get into this book in some way, some form, some fashion. You may want to take a subject study. There are a variety of ways you can study the book of Hebrews. We're going to be going through verse by verse. We're going to take the leaf, as it were, and we're going to hold it up, and we're going to look at it with great care. We're going to look at the veins on that leaf, and we're going to look at every little bitty part of that intricate and beautiful book, the book of Hebrews. So get yourself a notebook and keep that there for a reference to the notes that you take and that work that you do yourself. Also, in preparing for this journey, I would like for you to read the book of Hebrews. Read through the book of Hebrews at one sitting. Read through the book of Hebrews, if you want to opt for a plan B, take a couple of chapters, read them each day. Read through the book of Hebrews. Read through between now and next Sunday. Read through the book of Hebrews. But go on and get your mind marinated in this book. Get familiar with it. All right, that's the first ground rule for our study in the book of Hebrews. Ground rule number two. You need to recognize the basic simplicity of this book. The basic simplicity of the book of Hebrews. It is an erroneous idea that this is a book that is hard to understand. There are people who are just absolutely intimidated by the book of Hebrews. Well, it shouldn't be, because this book really has a very simple and basic message. Let me show you a little something, a little secret. This book tells us, gives to us in no uncertain terms, what its basic purpose is. Now, when a book of the Bible does that, that is really a gift. Not all the books are quite that direct, and not all the books in the Bible are that specific. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 1, and I'll show you. The basic message of the book of Hebrews is very plain. Hebrews 8 and 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. That's rather up. Are we there? The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So there is the main point. Now, I am not minimizing the fact that there are some very difficult doctrines through the book. The book of Hebrews has some areas where we're going to be up to our ears in some Old Testament doctrines as they're meshed with New Testament doctrines. See, no book is like the book of Hebrews in taking the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and bringing them together. Do I need to do something? Battery? You enjoy it. I put it that way to remind you that the main point of Hebrews is stated. Hang on to that, possess that, enjoy that truth, and that should help carry you through this book. My third ground rule for studying the book of Hebrews is grasp the sweep of the book. Grasp the sweep of the book. Here's what I mean. The book of Hebrews has a very easy outline to remember. I'm not going to labor going through every point of it with you tonight. But the book of Hebrews falls into two distinct parts. So this way you'll always know where you are. you can understand the details in light of this bigger picture. Chapter 1 all the way through the 10th chapter and the 18th verse sets forth in a methodical fashion the superiority of Christ's priesthood in heaven for us. The 10th chapter and the 19th verse, the writer turns a corner. To the end of the book, you have the specific or practical applications of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, that it has implications in our lives. So with that, those two great sweeping thoughts, you have a mastery of the book of Hebrews. Now, the first part of the book is going to lead us along the lines of the superiority of Christ to the prophets, the superiority of Christ to the angels, the superiority of Christ to Moses, the superiority of Christ to Joshua, the superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant, the superiority of Christ to the Aaronic priesthood, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the Old Testament sacrifices. All of this is going to be developed through the first 10 chapters. But keep in mind that basic sweep of the book. The central message of Hebrews, then, it would be this. That what it is doing is presenting life as it is in heaven. One of the things that I enjoy about the book of Hebrews is that it cuts right across and against the world, the natural heart, in the way the world would address the issue of heaven and earth. What's the old saying? Well, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Sometimes that is said of preachers, you know, who study the Bible all the time, and, well, they just got their heads in the cloud. Or it may have been said of you at some point in time that, well, you know, if you just, if you're focusing upon the scriptures and you're studying theology and you're involved in such things, you know, that can render you impractical in life and maybe even useless. But Hebrews cuts right across the grain of the natural heart in what the world may say. So you would have to put it this way. Only the heavenly life can do me good, unless you are of no earthly good unless you are heavenly minded, is the way Hebrews was going to state its message. So the message of Hebrews is that here is life in heaven for life on earth. And in order to be of earthly good, you must see what your heavenly possession, what your heavenly relationship is to the high priesthood of Christ. All right, those are three ground rules then that we're going to keep in mind in studying the book of Hebrews. Get ready for the journey. Understand something of the importance of the simplicity of the book, and just keep in your pocket the sweep of the book, the basic message of the book. Now, let's go into some background work on the book of Hebrews for a little bit. Excuse this first page. I forgot to blow it up on the copying machine. So this is going to appear just a little smaller than the pages, than the transparencies to follow. But, and anyway, some of you have chosen to sit way in the back. So I hope this will not be too difficult for you. I would like for us to follow this line of the book. Why was the book of Hebrews written? What special contribution does the book of Hebrews present to us in the Christian faith? That question may be asked, what is the best book of the Bible? Well, the best book of the Bible, I think would be best said, is the Bible, that part of the Bible that you're studying at that particular time, I think would be the best answer to that. Some would make a case for the book of Hebrews as being the book that if you were shut up in a prison cell and you could have only one book in the whole Bible, I think this might be your best choice, the book of Hebrews. I'll tell you why. Hebrews gives us a distinctive emphasis upon Christ's present life at God's right hand for us. A prayer that I ought to have and a desire that I ought to have as I go through the book of Hebrews is, how can I know the reality of Christ's presence in heaven for me? How can I know that in my life now? What difference does Christ's presence in heaven make in terms of what I face in my day-to-day routine? That's why I think the book of Hebrews is going to make a special contribution to us. It's because it shows us something of the life of Christ in heaven. And then secondly, the book of Hebrews is going to work to bring me into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is just absolutely rich in its Christology. I don't know of any book in the Bible that surpasses Hebrews in telling us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. None of them. And with that, combine that fact with this, that Hebrews is constantly making appeals to us. It's exhorting us. It's asking us, do this. It's saying, let us go on. G. Griffith Thomas, an expositor of a generation ago, wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and that's the title of his commentary, Let Us Go On. So the book of Hebrews, then, does that, has that double thrust to it. It presents rich Christology. And at the same time, there is that appeal to examine yourself, to do this in the light of that wonderful work of Christ in heaven on our behalf. So, as a consequence, this book has a very, very important contribution that it is going to make in our lives. And I've said this before, you're familiar with this concept, but I'll repeat it. That every book in the Bible has its own unique contribution to your spiritual life. You can't do without any of the 66 books. And the book of Hebrews is going to make its special contribution. The book of Hebrews is going to take us into so much Christology, you can actually construct a course in the study of the person and work of Christ just from the book of Hebrews. You go through and you can make a study of His names, you can make a study of His deity, you can make a study of His humanity, you can make a study of His priesthood, you can make a study of every possible aspect of the person of Christ just from the book of Hebrews. And what the book of Hebrews is going to show us is that Jesus Christ is better than or is the fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant anticipated. And that's where the book of Hebrews is going to rivet our attention. And the book of Hebrews then will introduce us to a deeper relationship. It will make possible. It provides the potential. It gives the atmosphere for a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis probably did us a great help here in understanding something of this bigger Christ and a deeper relationship in his Chronicles of Narnia. When Lucy, who went in her quest, which was a picture, or her quest was really a quest for a Christian life, a deeper walk with the Lord, she met Aslan, the lion, Christ. And she saw him under the moonlit night. And there he was with his silky mane and so big and glistening in the light of the moon. And she ran to him and she fell upon him. And he seemed so much larger in size than the time she last remembered him. And she fell over and the lion, she fell over into his mane, and she could feel his breath all around her, and he touched her nose with his tongue, and then lying back in that silken mane. This is what was said in the Chronicles of Narnia at that experience. Aslan said, "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That's the book of Hebrews. It gives us this expanding experience of seeing the richness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that has an enormous impact in producing growth and development in a Christian life, which is simply really being taken up with Christ, occupied with Him, loving Him, seeing Him. I would hope as we go through the book of Hebrews, and this is my desire for you, that you will increasingly experience a bigger Christ and that your soul will expand in experiencing a deeper, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is going to do. That's the special contribution that it ought to make to our lives. Let me take you to another step by way of some background. We have to ask this question. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? That always has to be in the discussion. And it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, as magnificent a book as it is, with all that it says about the person of Christ and the majesty, the finality, and the supremacy of Christ's high priestly work, that it's almost like a whodunit in this book of Hebrews. Because we don't know who the writer was. We're not exactly sure what to whom it was written. I mean, we know the audience, but we don't know specifically what city. So we have to do a little investigative work, and let's see what kind of conclusion we can come to. We don't find an author's name attached to this book. That's quite obvious. So here's what we'll have to consider. There have been a variety of suggestions that have been made as to who the author of Hebrews would be. Of course, a very popular view is that the Apostle Paul wrote this. That view goes back to the end of the 2nd century A.D. And one a popular theory was that what Paul did was that he actually wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew. And that Luke took the book and from the Hebrew and put it into Greek. Because the Greek is a very polished style. It stylistically, it's not like Paul's letters. And so the book of Hebrews, because of that distinguishing feature, is on the one hand said not to be like Paul, but is explained to have been from Paul because what Paul did was write it in Hebrew and Luke then translated into Greek. I don't think that we can know for sure that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think there's some good reasons in the book to see that probably Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. Really, the debate is not over whether Paul wrote it, or you can see these other names that I have placed there who have been suggested. Some have said Barnabas. They've made the connection because, as I read to you in the closing verses of chapter 13, it referred to a word of exhortation. And you remember Barnabas was known as the son of exhortation, the son of consolation. And so that little interplay of terminology has led some to believe, and Barnabas certainly was capable of being in the apostolic circle, that he could have written it. Others suggested have been Apollos, maybe this Alexandrian Jew, you know, who certainly had the eloquence and the grasp of the Old Testament, and he had the linguistic capabilities of writing something like this. Well, we don't know if it were Apollos or not. Some have even suggested that the writer was a woman. It was the Aquila Priscilla team, and some have suggested Priscilla. We can rule that out, though, because I think if you will examine the book, you will notice that Priscilla is not the writer because the masculine pronoun is used on at least one occasion where the author is referring to himself, and it could not have been. It uses that masculine pronoun in reference to himself, not herself. So I think we've got it narrowed down. It had to have been a male, so we can know that much. But that's about all that we know about the book. So, who was it? We don't know. The book of Hebrews, for that very reason, has this possibility associated with it. That the book of Hebrews was written without an author's name attached to it, because I think it accentuates something. And here's what I think it emphasizes. That the book of Hebrews emphasizes without the author's name, and I think this is by design, that without the author attached to it, that it focuses in upon something that the writer wants us to see. And he repeats this emphasis, and it is this: Jesus Christ is God's final word. God has spoken through His Son. We have a word from God. And it's also interesting in the book of Hebrews that in every case, without exception, where the Old Testament scripture is quoted, that the writer of Hebrews doesn't mention the specific author in the Old Testament. It says, like, somewhere it is said, someone has said. And you don't even get a specific reference into the Old Testament. So, there is the background with regard to the authorship of the book. Who is it? We don't know. I think the name has been withheld for that reason. Let's consider this. Let's consider this question then. To whom was the book written? To whom was the book written? Well, it's quite obvious that the book of Hebrews was written to, and I say obvious, and here's why I think it's obvious, that it was written to Hebrew Christians. It is written to those who've been converted out of Judaism. And here are some of their circumstances. I've listed them for you. They were second-generation believers. They had not seen Christ. They were true believers, not mere professors. They had been persecuted for their faith, though yet they had not come to the point where they had actually had to give their lives yet. They had ministered to the others, were ministering to others who had suffered for their faith. They were being seduced by false teachers. They were in danger of forgetting the true word that their first leaders, now dead, had taught them. They were at a standstill spiritually. They were not making progress. They were regressing. And they had forsaken their worship services. Some were no longer attending the meeting, the assembly. Now, with that in mind, notice that the Apostle Paul comes to this, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, that the writer of Hebrews wants to do this for his readers. He sees something lacking in their lives. There is a spiritual dullness. There is a lack of interest in getting into the Word of God. There is a lack of interest in relating Scripture and interrelating Scripture and hearing the exposition of the Word of God. And they were going back to just basic things. They weren't. You can pick this up in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. So Hebrews, therefore, was written to address that problem. It's a problem that's common today in the church. The common problem today the church faces is really quite comparable to the problem in the book of Hebrews, or at least in the audience to whom Hebrews was addressed. That lack of interest, that spiritual deadness, that sluggishness, that lack of involvement in the Word of God. And what does the writer of Hebrews see as a response to that? How to address that problem? He sees that it's understanding the priestly work of Christ. Getting into an understanding of what Christ's life in heaven and His throne, the place at the right hand of the Father, and what that work means, getting into that is seen as the antidote for this problem of these Hebrew Christians who were being tempted, and I should add this dimension to it, they were being tempted to go back into Judaism. For you see, the cost of being a Christian was a very high cost at this time. At the point at which this book was written, probably somewhere around 67, 68 A.D., Judaism was still a protected religion. The sacrifices were still in operation. The temple was still on go in Jerusalem. Christianity was experiencing persecution, state persecution, harassment, affliction, difficulties for being a Christian. There was a costly price in being a Christian. They look back over to the way it was in their old life, and the allurement, some have even suggested that the allurement was of the Judaism of the kind that was represented by a sect that lived down at a place of Qumran, down by the Dead Sea, in the northern part of the Dead Sea. And here was a Jewish sect who was living there expecting one who would come, Michael the archangel, who would come and would have a place of supremacy even over the Messiah. And that there would be a Melchizedekian kind of priesthood that would exist and such. And what they were doing is they were being tempted to go back into a kind of Judaism. But it was going back to the shadow when you had the reality. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Don't go back to the shadow. Here is the fulfillment of the shadow in Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ in His substance and all of His glory, and you see Christ, and as you see Him in His fullness of life in heaven for us, that then promotes growth and moves us to let us go on. Let's ask another question. Perhaps I've already answered it to some extent. Why was the book of Hebrews written? Why was this epistle written? Twofold, two reasons. This book is really a book of encouragement. He is encouraging these who are persecuted. He's encouraging these Jewish Christians who have fallen into the doldrums spiritually. He is extending to them an appeal to come back to their senses and to go on in Christ. There is another factor involved, and that is the book of Hebrews was written to promote examination. To see where you are. Look at your life. Examine yourself. You have those passages that are often called warning passages in Hebrews, those five. Maybe it would be better, I prefer to say them as exhortation passages. Because in each of them, what the writer of Hebrews does is that he's calling back his readers. He's calling them along this line. Why are you disobedient? Do you not Don't, please stop to think of the consequences of disobedience and what it's going to do. In chapter 2, the warning of drifting. Don't drift. In chapter 3 and 4, don't doubt the word. In chapter 5 and 6, beware of a dullness and insensitivity toward the word of God. In chapter 10, don't despise the word of God. Then in chapter 12, don't defy God's word. But in every case, what it is an appeal, an exhortation to beware or watch it. You're regressing, you're backsliding. And the consequence of that is chastening. And it's significant, isn't it, that in Hebrews 12, significant attention is given to the issue of chastening and discipline. And God is going to discipline. If you continue to regress, if you go back, God is calling you to go forward. If you go back, He's going to discipline. Those are the basic questions now. And let's do the work of looking at just the first verse. I intend for us to go this evening. Now look in Hebrews and chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. I can tell you that the Greek of Hebrews is of a kind that any Greek orator would have loved to have penned. It is polished. It's just majestic. It begins, there is a beginning with a compound word that would read, well, let me give you the sound of it. Maybe it would help to appreciate it. He begins with this, and here are the first words. Polumeros, kai polutropos, palai. If you listen carefully to that, you can pick up something that every letter begins with a letter P. Pi in the Hebrew. There is a compound where he uses the word polu, many. That is, it has a certain majestic, very polished style of Greek, which is just, it's not really an exhortation so much as it's just an opening salvo, as it were, just a boom. You're just immediately taken back. God, after he spoke in long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. The writer of Hebrews is immediately focusing our attention on what? The supremacy and the superiority of Christ. Now, notice this verse. Let's break it down just a little bit. Let's take it to the sawmill. The word God in this verse actually is the sixth word in the sentence. The first words in the Greek sentence are in many portions and in many ways. What the writer is doing is this, is that he is reminding his readers that in the Old Testament, there were two things that were distinctive about the way God revealed himself in the Old Testament. One is that it was bit by bit and piece by piece. God gave a little bit here and a little bit there. He told Moses a little bit, then he told Abraham a little bit, he told David a little bit, he told Isaiah a little bit. He told Hosea a little bit. He gave Amos a little bit. And so you just have this piece by piece, bit by bit, fragmentary revelation of God's purpose and God's plan in the Old Testament. So he says, in many portions and in many ways. Now, it also means this, that in this fragmentary process of revealing his word in the Old Testament, God used a variety of methods to do it. He used dreams. He used visions. He used commands. Sometimes it was an audible voice. With Moses, it was appearing in this extraordinary experience of a bush that wouldn't burn up. With Daniel, it was speaking to Daniel through dreams. Ezekiel, through dreams. And speaking through these ways, and a great variety. But yet it was piece by piece, little by little, fragmentary in this, what the other fact that I want to call attention to, that there was a progressive revelation which had continuity to it. God was the one who was speaking all along the way. And when he did reveal something here, what he did reveal over here in the next stage was not contradictory to the first stage, and there was a cohesiveness to it. It all fit together. That's what I mean by a progressive revelation. It was progressive in the sense that not that a subsequent part contradicted an earlier part, or that a subsequent part was superior to an earlier part. It was just the way that God has designed to present himself, open himself up to us and disclose himself. So, three things then in this first verse. The emphasis is upon the way God has diversified his diversity in his speech, how he has spoken in so many ways. He has done this in a progressive way, and yet there is continuity. God is in the whole process. Is involved in the entirety of the process. Now, let me take you to another dimension to this. This only takes, we'll only be able to look in the first part of the next verse. That in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Now, I want to give you a little grammar lesson here with this, the two phrases that are very important to see if maybe somehow I could lay them on top of one another. Is that going to be confusing? Here's what I want you to see. In the prophets and in his son. Now listen carefully. Look carefully at this. The writer here wants us to see something about the way in which there is some discontinuity here. There's continuity in the way that God progressively revealed himself in the Old Testament. But there is discontinuity in this sense, that it was in the prophets. He spoke in them. That is, he used their minds. He gave them a little bit here and a little bit there. But he did not give to any one prophet everything. And he varied the methods with the different prophets. And they varied their methods, didn't they? You find, for example, you find the eloquence of an Isaiah, and then you compare that with the question and answer technique of a Malachi. Then you take an Amos, and you can see his pugilistic approach and boxing gloves on. And you take a Hosea, whose very life was a picture of God's love in the experience of his own marriage and the desertion by his wife. So you can see all that methodology and variation in the prophets. But now watch it. Look at this. In the prophets. But in, and there is no article in the Greek text before the word son. It comes through then in son. You see, I put the parentheses around it here. In son. With the fact that there is no article in the Greek, the Greek articles serve like an index finger, pointing things out. The absence of the article here is very important. I drew a little note around mine. I marked my Bible up to call my attention to something here at this point. You could do the same. Now, what he is saying is that here is the full, complete revelation that God has made to us, and he has made it in Jesus Christ. Whereas in the prophets, it was piecemeal. In the Son, you have a sunwise or a sun kind of revelation. You see the point. Let me put it another way. That what he has done in the Son, in Jesus Christ, that where it was fragmentary, now it's full in Jesus Christ. Where it was in parts, it's complete now in Jesus Christ. Because who is Jesus Christ? He's the essence of the Father. He's in essence God. You couldn't have a fuller statement of who God is than you do in Jesus Christ. These were merely men called by God. He's God the Son. They were men. There were many of them. There's just one Son. Fragmentary, incomplete message. A final and complete message in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews then just opens up with this powerful punch to take us immediately to the finality of God's Word in Jesus Christ. You'll find nothing to be paralleled in all of the prophets put together. Not that they're inferior in the sense that they are defective, but that Christ is the fulfillment of everything the prophets spoke and anticipated and predicted. Let me conclude with this. And here's what I'd like us to do and carry this home, and hopefully this is the way the book of Hebrews is going to affect us. I think there are two immediate effects that all of this should have upon us. They're these. In the first place, Hebrews ought to cause us to see Jesus Christ, who is infinitely better than anything the world has to offer. Anything better than the world has to offer. You're going to see the word better in Hebrews 13 times. The point is simply this, that the book of Hebrews is going to show us that if you try to find any substitute outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're opting for that which is bankrupt, inadequate, insufficient. You know, you can get into, and I can get into, some very poor substitutes for relationship with Christ. Can I name a few? They're subtle. You can get into a routine, and it can be a good routine, a well-disciplined routine. You can be doing right things and going to right places. But you know, a good routine can be a substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If it is something from which you're simply deriving good feelings for yourself, rather than the occasion where you are really entering into a knowledge of Christ and enjoying Him and being content in Him and enjoying the peace of God and joy in Him, that can become a subtle substitute for Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is going to help us to see who Jesus Christ is. There's another matter here. Hebrews will cause us to see what we do have in Jesus Christ. These Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go back to what on the surface was quite appealing. Pomp, pageantry, tradition, sacrifices, temple, priesthood. Do you know what we tend to think about Christ? And I think this was the great temptation that these recipients of the book of Hebrews faced. That we tend to think that God is a robber, that Jesus Christ is a robber, and that He's going to take away something from us. And that if we come to Christ, and if we really come to know Him and enter into His life, that somehow we're going to lose something or give up something. I remember vividly that when I was, before I became a Christian, I struggled at this point. I really did. I had the notion, I had the idea that if I came to God, if I became a Christian, that I was going to lose something. If I become a Christian, then I'm not going to be able to do things the way I would like to do things. I understood this much, that it meant relinquishing my will. And I was not willing to do that. That was a struggle I was having at 13, 14 years of age. I realized, I understood this much, that it meant commitment. My point is this. You know, the natural heart has you think that Jesus Christ is a robber. I want to speak to young people in conclusion. Are you listening? Some of you at the beginning of your life's journey, you may fall into that very trap. And you think that if you can have full control of your life, and you can call the shots, you can do what you please, go where you please, all maybe even within a certain moral circumference. I'm not talking necessarily even about going outside of moral bounds. But you can have the notion that if you really follow Christ and really know Him, you can be seduced by the thought that that is going to render your life less fulfilling, less satisfactory, less than what you would want it to be. The natural heart would have us to believe that Christ is a robber. And what the book of Hebrews is going to show us is, look, this is what you have in Christ. Where else could you possibly go to find, to experience, to have what you can have and find and experience in Jesus Christ? Do you know that? Is that a reality in your life? Or are you dabbling in things that are really keeping you from this full occupation with the person and work of Christ? Well, let's pray that the book of Hebrews will make this great difference in our lives, and that we'll see Him like we've never seen Him before. Let's pray that way. Let's pray before we go. Lord, we know that when we have you, we have everything. And Lord, if we don't have you, we really don't have anything. Use this book of Hebrews, Father, to show us that what exactly we do have in Christ. And so that our lives will not only be deepened in our walk with Him, but Father, there will be a greater effectiveness for you in the places where we live out our lives, that others can see Christ in a very real way in us. So we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.